like I did today. But it is great to have you here. Thanks for being here. We are super excited about the launch of this Ecclesiastes series. We are in this book, Ecclesiastes, what we're calling maybe the strangest book in the whole Bible. And the things that we're going to come across as we go through this book, you're going to be like, not really sure that should be in the Bible. And it is. And we're going to go through it, and it's super awesome. Super pumped for it. Last week, we covered 1,140 years of history, biblical history, to deliver us on the doorstep of the book of Ecclesiastes. Today, what we're going to do is take a house tour of the book itself. And the following weeks, what we'll do is go room by room as we go through this incredible small book by Solomon in the Old Testament. What we're going to do to start off is we're just going to read the first two verses, and these two verses are going to serve for us as the tour guides as we look at the entire book this morning. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And Solomon starts off with a banger. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Pray with me this morning. Not many of us woke up this morning, Father, just to hear about how meaningless life was. But here we are, entering with these words into this, as Joe said, a timeless book of the Bible. My prayer today is that you not try to that we would not try to convince ourselves that our desire for satisfaction is an evil one to be avoided, but a frustrated one to be explored. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so you got a 10-item cheat sheet. In a typical sermon, what everyone says, you're supposed to have an introduction, 3 points, and a poem. We got 10 points, which means you can pick which three you like and remember those. But there are 10 points on this sheet. Everybody, you got this sheet? Hold up the sheet for you. Okay, all right? All right? I don't want to see any paper airplanes out there. You're going to be seeing this around as we go through this. These are 10 things to bear in mind as we go through this book. And we'll be just walking through that this morning. The first of which, it says on there, the cheat sheet, is the word Solomon. We are saying that we believe Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, the word Solomon, the name Solomon, is not written in this book. It does not, it's not like an epistle of Paul where it says, I, Paul, am writing you, the believers in Galatia. So how do we know that it's Solomon, or why do we think that it's Solomon? Well, right from the get-go, it says the narrator is saying about the words that Solomon is about to say. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, there were only two kings that were in Jerusalem that were kings over Israel. The kings over Israel and Jerusalem were David and his son Solomon that reigned in Jerusalem. So, it being David's son, Solomon was David's son, and being in Jerusalem, heavily favor the fact that this is Solomon. We also see textual clues in verse 12, says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom. Wisdom is a quality that is very big in the life and story of Solomon. There are different debates out there of who this is, of who wrote this book, but scholastic history has favored the view that this is Solomon, and that's the view that we'll be going through this book. We mentioned a little bit about Solomon last week. First, that Solomon had incredible wealth. It says in 1 Kings 10, it describes some of the wealth that Solomon had. He says, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, beside that which came from the explorers and from the business of merchants and from all the kings of the west. From the governors of the land, the king also made great ivory throne, which sounds awesome, and overlaid it with the finest gold. And it goes on to talk about the expanse of the material that Solomon's kingdom had. It is estimated to be around $2 to $4 trillion in modern day economy. Solomon was very wealthy, the most wealthy of all of Israel's kings. Secondly, Solomon was incredibly powerful. When you read the story of Solomon, you realize that Solomon had relationships throughout the ancient Near East and knew lots of kings, and they were always seeming to come to Solomon. Solomon had a empire that was the only empire that existed for the nation of Israel. Israel has existed for many thousands of years, but the only time that the nation of Israel is listed as an empire is during the David and Solomon reign. It's called the Hebrew Empire, and this is the golden age or the height of the cultural, political, and economic power that exists. And this grew from David to Solomon. Solomon's reign of power is largely diplomatic. There's some bloody books in the Old Testament. When it's talking about the time of Solomon, it is not a bloody book. Solomon is not a bloody king or a warrior. He is largely a diplomatic person. In fact, does anyone know what the word Solomon means? Peace. Yeah, it's a derivative of the word shalom, Solomon, peace. Solomon also has incredible legacy. Solomon is the one who built the large temple, 1 Kings 6 through 8. You see it referred to throughout the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament about the temple that Solomon built. Solomon also had education, intelligence, wisdom. He was a poet, a songwriter. He knew about beasts, it says in 1 Kings, and birds and reptiles and fish. He was one of those people that knew things in lots of different areas. Like, you know, Leonardo da Vinci, you read stuff of him and you're like, oh, wow, he was a cool painter. Oh, by the way, he invented this. Oh, and he was political in this. It's Benjamin Franklin's probably the one for Americans. It's like, oh, yeah, Benjamin Franklin, we got what he is. And then all of a sudden you're like, yeah, he's doing bifocal and trifocal and all this other weird stuff, right? He's a man of many talents. Solomon was a Renaissance man. He was an expert in many different areas, it appears. A lot of education and intelligence. And then lastly, this word wisdom. Solomon, as we'll talk about as we go through Ecclesiastes, pursued wisdom with everything he had. God gave him, in an incredible scene, gave him a desire of Solomon's heart, and Solomon said, if you were giving me a desire, if you are giving me my genie wish, what I desire is wisdom to lead your people. And while Moses was famous for humility, David was famous to be a man after God's own heart, Abraham was famous of being a friend of God, Solomon is famous for being what's quote in Scripture, the wisest man on earth. So wealth, power, legacy, education, intelligence, wisdom, and sex. Solomon, we know that this is a big part of Solomon's story, and we'll detail this out later, but the pursuit of women for both diplomatic and sexual purposes were a great downfall in the life of Solomon. But if you read the Song of Solomon at all, if your parents let you read the Song of Solomon growing up, you know that he had a pretty active sexual imagination and life. Sex was a big part of Solomon's life and reign and legacy. Lastly, reputation. 1 Kings 4, 1 Chronicles 9 talk about him being well known throughout the world among other kings and dignitaries that would travel to come meet with him. He not only was known in his pocket of the world, but was known around the area. Solomon had achieved all of these things. So let's just for a moment think of the book he could have written. Think of the memoir. This book will read, especially for the first six chapters, like a memoir of his life. Think of what he could have written. He could have written a book called How I Reigned Over the Greatest Empire in Israel's History and How You Can Rule Your Own Life. That might sell. Or Lessons on Leadership from the Most Successful King of God's People. How about 7 Life Hacks from the Wisest Man on Earth? Peace is Possible. Here's how you resolve conflict in your life. Or this one just reads like a Barnes & Noble special. How to Build a Temple in Your Own Mind. Someone who did a series on this titled Ecclesiastes, rather this. Life stinks and then you die. It's fascinating how Solomon writes this book compared to how he could have written this book. Second thing going in is we're calling supra-cultural perspective. Supra not meaning superculture, but meaning superculture is an outside of culture. The perspective that is in this book is not an insider view of what's going on at the life and times of Solomon. This book, and I'm sure there's probably another book in the Bible, but I cannot think of one that is as outside of time and culture as this book. A couple of ways we know that. Solomon talks about God in this book. He doesn't use the insider or Hebrew specific name Yahweh. He uses the general name for God, Elohim. But this book also is without a direct addressee. There are few or no cultural references. What do we mean by that? Well, when Paul wrote a lot of the epistles and Peter and others wrote the epistles, they're like, hey, I'm Paul and I'm writing to this group of people that lives at this time in this place. That's a pretty specific addressee. And then Paul and Peter and the epistle writers say, here's what's going on in your church at this time. It's specific to that cultural reality. You have Old Testament prophets that God raises up in the nation of Israel to speak to the nation of Israel these exact things for this time, and then also about the Messiah that would be coming. You have other books of law that were written for a specific time period of Old Testament living that were given from God to the people of Israel. You have books that are narrating history. The Gospels are this way. The first books of the Bible this way. Samuel, Chronicles, Kings, a lot of books we'll be referencing about Solomon were written about historical time period. Most of Scripture is written in context of specific culture. This book intentionally is not. It's a book written 3,000 years ago that Solomon is writing for all people for all time. The stuff he's going to talk about in this book are just as true today as they were then. And those of us who believe in the Scriptures, that God wrote the Scriptures, believe that that's true for all of the Scripture. But this book intentionally does not locate itself in time. It speaks to all cultures at all time. Third, there's a phrase we're going to come up against in the text. It's called life under the sun, which if you think about it, you're like, that's most of my life. Right? I don't live life outside of being under the sun. Well, 27 different times it says this phrase, life under the sun. And as best as we can understand it, this phrase is a reference to living life without God or without God's perspective on life. This is saying, okay, this is life outside of God or outside of God's perspective. All it is the sun down. There's no bigger meaning. There's no bigger landscape. There's no bigger perspective. God is not in it. And so a lot of what Solomon will be talking about, hey, if I just look at this life, just the life under the sun, without God involved in the picture at all, this is what I see. How are we doing? Number 4, keeping loose. All right, thinking about, are anybody thinking about, is your windshield wipers freezing on your car right now? You are now, aren't you? OK, Okay, wisdom literature, number four. All right, number four, this is a wisdom literature. And I know some of you are like, I don't care. And others of you are like, oh, tell me more about this, right? Try to displease everybody, that's my goal, right in the middle. Okay, number four, wisdom literature. This is a small subset of books in the Bible. Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And some would argue Song of Solomon, some would argue Lamentations, but really these three books are the primary. Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. These three books are called the wisdom literature. Solomon wrote Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, then, this is really important, is best read alongside of Proverbs, both primarily written by Solomon. Here's why. Proverbs, if you've read Proverbs, how many people are Proverbs people? You're like, it's got 31 books, and every day, and the sixth of the month, you can read Proverbs 6. You know what I mean? It's like built for every month, right? And every day, man. Proverbs is an amazing book, and it's got all these timeless truths, again, a little more culture specific, but timeless truths that we can apply, that Solomon mostly wrote this book, and they're almost formulaic. They're a little more formulaic, that life has predictions, consequences, and formulas. Train a child in the way he should go, and he will not flee from you, right? You do this, do not be friends with an angry man, or this will happen to you. There's all of these statements about life and its formula. Ecclesiastes comes along, and this is why it's important to be read together, and is all about randomness, unfairness, unpredictability. Well, which one is true? They're both true, and they should be held together. Here's a for instance. Proverbs 10:27 says this, "The fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short." Proverbs 10:27. Ecclesiastes, same author, 7:15 says this, "In this meaningless of life of mine, I've seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness." And you're like, buddy, you're kind of saying different things. And the answer is yes, holding attention. That if you live rightly or righteously, the chances are you're going to live longer. And we've seen that time and time again. That yes, if you are going to be careful of how you live, and you are going to live rightly, often that is a longer life. But on the other end, it doesn't always work out that way. And so Ecclesiastes and Proverbs are really good to read together. One, speaking of the predictability of living life well and its results, and the other about dealing with life when it simply is unfair and unpredictable. Number five, I'm most excited about the other side of the sheet, so I'm trying to move fast. Number five is dark, and you're like, you've already said that eight times in eight different ways. Well, we're just going to say it as it is. This book's a little dark. Now, some of you are like, I don't want to deal with dark, and I go to church to get away from dark, and I don't like those movies that end poorly or those songs that are so depressing, right? Like, I don't like dark. I'm not here for dark. I'm here for hope, to which I'd say, oh, Ecclesiastes is so your book. But it's also your book if you recognize that life is really tough. Here are some verses. Ecclesiastes 7:3. "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad." That sounds weird. Watch Inside Out. It's that verse. Ecclesiastes 2:16, "For of the wise as the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that the days come to all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool." I actually find that super encouraging. I don't know if I have a weird thing. I wasn't planning on saying this. But when life gets like hard and dark, you know where I like to hang out? Graveyards, like a weirdo. One thing at graveyards, all their names are super weird. You're like, wow, no wonder that guy died. He probably was really lonely. No, just kidding. But you go, when you go to graveyards, you realize, you know what? I'm just going to be under a rock one day. And part of that is like, wow, that's depressing. Life's not going to amount to much. The other part of it is maybe I don't have to take everything so seriously. Maybe I also know that I'm here temporarily and some of the difficulty that I'm facing is temporary too. Third verse, darkness. For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. I was on a supervision, spiritual direction. It's like pastoral counseling. I was on a supervision meeting this Monday, and this wise pastor and spiritual director we were meeting, and he made this comment. And it was really interesting in light of working through Ecclesiastes. He was saying how it's so important to be able to meet with people one-on-one because church, culturally, doesn't allow a lot of room for sadness. That's not true of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's also not true of a lot of the Bible. There's a lot of room for sadness and darkness. And while we want appropriately, right? We want to get to the miracle. We want to get to the transformation. We want to get to the joy and the happy and the up. But you know what can happen sometimes? So we push that so strong. What we're really asking is just bring the good stuff. Just make sure you got a smile at the end of the sentence. Just stay a little bit on the surface because the stuff that sits in the deep waters is a little scary to us. Ecclesiastes is willing to reside honestly, saying that not every episode has a happy ending, a simple resolution, or that every problem has a quick fix. Whether we wanted to admit it or not, a lot of life is lived in a space that is very disappointing and at times quite dark. 6, chasing the wind. And here is where we're gonna play. Okay. Number 6, you have bulletin and all that stuff. If you want to write this somewhere, that's great. We didn't really give you a lot of room, so use some piece of paper somewhere. If you could pop this up on the screen. You did. Great. Thank you. Way ahead of me. There's a phrase that's used in Ecclesiastes 9 times. It's this phrase, chasing the wind. Chasing the wind. It's an important phrase, and it's going to be used a lot right in our first half of the book. This phrase, chasing the wind, and it's right up against number 7 that we see this word, hevel. This word, hevel, which is used 38 times. In our text already, we've seen vanity. This is used all the time. It's everywhere in the book. This word, and I just want to give you a couple different translations of it because English doesn't totally get around the circle of what this is. So these are different translations. Absurdity, meaningless, enigma, futile, vapor, which is probably the most literal translation, or smoke. This is this word, hevel. The description of what this is, I want to walk through up here on the center screen. This is as far as I can see it, the track that Solomon will walk in the book. First is I'm going to give you this word, want. Okay? So number 1 is want. And since my mother is sitting right there, I got to rewrite that word. That was embarrassing. Okay. That is no better. I don't care. All right. Sorry, Mom. All right. So this word want, and what Solomon is going to do is he's going to go through several different categories. You can see them on your sheet there. He's going to go through wanting more wisdom and knowledge, or wanting more fun and pleasure, wanting more work and its rewards, wanting advancement and success, wanting more wealth or security. But what he's going to say is there's these things in my life that I wanted, and not just wanted in a small way. Wanted to the fact they got into my dreams. Wanted to the fact that they were obsessive to me. Wanted to the fact that I checked my account every night. Wanted to the fact that I would write down on a napkin who my real friends were. Wanted to the fact that these were the things I was chasing, and he would eventually say chasing after the wind. But is this desire, this want, and what we will call this under the sun search for happiness that Solomon had. First is this want. I want this thing. And what I want to say, first of all, is that want is not a 3,000-old desire. It's a this morning desire. It's a this afternoon desire. It's after Ecclesiastes series and you have all the knowledge desire. This want pulses in us, and each of us has it. The want that he will talk about exhibits in a couple different ways. The first, it's want in this sense of more. Matt Chandler talks about so much of our unhappiness is not that we want something new, it's that we want something more of what we already have. Just more money, just more family, just more friends, just a little higher in the company, just more reputation among my peers, just I have what I like, but what I want is more. And then there's this other desire that Solomon will talk about, and it's I want something different. That what I have, I want a whole different thing. I want a different spouse. I want a different life. I want a different house. I want a whole different landscape that I'm exploring in my life. I look at my life and I just want something different. But what happens in this process throughout the book of Ecclesiastes is that this desire, this want goes, and he's going to go this way, and he's going to hit obstacles as he talks through these different categories. He's going to say that life is hard. First obstacle is that it's hard to get what you want, right? That is not rocket science to anyone who has spent any amount of time being a human being. It's hard to get the things that we most desire. He'll use language in Ecclesiastes 1:17. He says, I applied myself. I went after this. And what does that mean? That means I neglected the other stuff and I went after this category, this one thing that I wanted so much. 2:18 through 20 talks about how Solomon toiled, that these things he was after, he was willing to leverage the ethic of his life. He was willing to lose sleep. He was willing to give of himself to work hard. But he comes across another obstacle. It's not just hard to get what we want. It's also... Here, let's go. This has to go around this obstacle. It's also unfair because you can go as hard as you want towards something. You can apply the same amount of pressure. You can study way harder than that other idiot that gets an A without studying, right? That what happens is life is unfair. That you can want something, you can work hard, but it's also not a fair process. Life isn't fair, and more often than not, feels out of our control. So you might do the work. You might be a great parent. You might follow the rules. You might do everything that the boss wanted, but still something goes wrong. You might apply yourself to be more healthy than all of your friends and be the one that gets the disease. That life, while hard to get what you want, it's also unfair. And honestly, for a lot of us, this is where dreams die in the obstacle phase. I just want to be wealthy. I just want to be secure. I just want to have the friendships. I just want to have the perfect family. And the obstacles kill that desire. It doesn't allow it to come through. That's not true for what Solomon will go through. Solomon will detail all of the things that he has gone and wanted and say how he actually achieved them. Because the last phase, if you can get through obstacles... Oh, I forgot to write that. If you can get through obstacles, then you get to this desired phase of possession. I finally got the job I wanted. I finally have the perfect little family. I finally got the house. I finally have the friends that I wanted. I finally possessed the thing I was chasing. And this is Solomon's story. He went hard after things, got through the obstacles, and eventually got to possession. And here's what he'll say about them. He says they're, first of all, temporary. He says the things that you fight so hard to get, They don't stay. You have them for a little while, but they're just temporary. Ecclesiastes 6:2 talks about this, about wealth. It's just temporary. And then also, which all of us identify with this, it turns into a moving target. Why? Because once I get it, I see the next thing. Once I climb that mountain that I'm like, all my life, I would be happy and have the good life if I just got top of the mountain. You get to the top of the mountain and you look back and say, wow, I worked so hard to get there. And then, oh wait, that mountain looks cooler, right? It's a moving target. I got to an amount of wealth, but I want just a little more. I got to that amount of thing that I was so wanting, but I just want a little more. So he says, ultimately, what happens in this possession process, and he talks a lot in the text about getting what he wanted. Ecclesiastes 2:11 says, I considered all my hands had done, all the toil I had got through, all those obstacles, and all the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, it was vanity, a chasing after the wind. Because where Solomon is going to go right here, and this is where he's going to spend a lot of time, he says, I got it all. And in the end, is it dissatisfied or unsatisfied? I don't know the answer to this. I knew I was smart. I'm actually not sure that's true, but you and I think it, so we're going to go with it. Okay, dissatisfied, unsatisfied, whichever thing that you're looking on Google to find out what it actually is. All right, so it doesn't give what promised. And this is he says, I will climb these mountains all the time. Here are some verses. Ecclesiastes 2, I said in my heart, right, which is exactly where that want comes from. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. And he talks in Ecclesiastes 2 about all the pleasure he amassed. And then he says, this was also hevel. Then Ecclesiastes 2 goes on and says, so I turned and considered wisdom. Okay, so this dissatisfaction is ultimately, okay, we're going to skip that. Just put some whatever you want there. All right, so ultimately what this is this leads back. It leads back to saying, I had something, but I actually want more. I want more of that thing. Or for Solomon, he said, I got to the end of all that thing. And actually, that doesn't work. I want something else. And what Solomon will do, this is so crucial to understanding the whole book. What Solomon is going to do is saying this giant perspective of the wheel of happiness that I thought, if I just want this enough, I just put in the work, I just do all of those self-help cliche books about doing it hard enough, long enough, I eventually will possess it. That's the happiness dream that all of us ultimately deep down believe. Solomon says, I believe that. But then that didn't work. So then I had to come back around. And he's saying what we called this search for happiness eventually turns into a spiral of hevel. What is a search for happiness ends in a spiral of hevel, because ultimately nothing is doing it. Nothing is doing it. And more isn't working, and different isn't working. And here's what's awesome about Ecclesiastes. In all of this, the desire for happiness, meaning a satisfied life, the good life, is never condemned. The desire is not condemned. The problem, okay, and hear this, and I know we're nerding out today, but just hear me on this, okay. The problem in this whole thing is the method that he's going to describe. It's not the desire. What he's saying is this whole chasing life is after something, but he's never going to say what is after is wrong. That desire for the good life, that desire for meaning, that desire for joy, that the whole chasing after the wind, chasing after the wind, and then ending in a spiral of hevel, that whole thing, that method, he's saying it's not effective. But he's not condemning the desire that began it altogether. And this is where this book, number 8 in your thing, is all about hope. And here are the language. Let me nerd out one bit longer here, okay? When it talks about hope. When it talks about hope, it says this. It says in 8 times in the book of Ecclesiastes that man is given a joyful lot. And you're like, whoa, wrong book, Solomon. Have you not heard how dark this is supposed to be? Right? Saying man is given a joyful lot. And you're saying, you just described everything that I've ever wanted and told me it's an absolute mess and will never work. That doesn't sound hopeful. But here's the difference. And listen to the language. Listen to the language of Ecclesiastes. There's the chasing life, which Solomon says, you can try it, but it's not going to work. But then there's a different type of life. There's the chasing life. And then there's the given life. There's a big difference. The life where you are chasing or the life that you are given. The language is man is given a joyful lot. And if you're newer to Christianity or you're sitting here and you're like, I do not know how in the world I ended up in a church. This is exactly where I swore in my life I would not be. We're not here. We are here to say we are people who have tried this. And when we're more honest, we also say we're people who are still trying this. Every single one of us woke up this morning with a deep emotional belief that, okay, if I just get to here, if I just get to there, if I just have this, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be satisfied. But we're not here to condemn that desire. And if you're here and you're newer and you're like, oh, I know, it's not trying those things. It's trying just like holiness and know all the words of those songs that I didn't know, right? No, what Psalm will be saying is that desire for the satisfied life is a given desire. That the method that we all use, whether church people or not church people, that we all use, that method is free to be used, but it will end in hevel or emptiness or absurdity. But that there is a different way. And that different way is not just an effort to get more. It's a submission to the given life. It's saying, I'm not going to spend my life and energy just chasing on what I think I want. I'm going to submit to one who knows me. And that this want, this good want, I might even say this holy want, this intended want is made for a different world, a different king. C.S. Lewis says this, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. I'm going to start over because that's important. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. That he finds our want not too strong, but it's too weak. Well, what does that mean? We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. What's that mean? That means want as much as you want. Wake up with that desire that God has intended of I want to live my life in a satisfied, joyful way, but this ain't gonna cut it. And Solomon will go through category after category, and he's not saying, how dare you do it? He's saying, I did it again, And I did it again, and I did it again 5 different times. He'll walk us all the way through how he did it again and again and again. And then he'll step back and say, that's the chasing life. But God, that life, he calls a joyful lot. He'll go on, this is 9, to get incredibly practical. Well, what does that mean for my everyday? What does it mean to live this satisfied, good life following this God when I wake up on Tuesday? He talks about marriage, eating and drinking, work, friendship, money, enjoyment, satisfaction. While spending time on the emptiness of the hevel, he'll talk a lot about what it practically means to follow him in the everyday. And here's where I want to end us. You know, turn with me if you got it. Turn to Psalm 37 first. We're cheating. We're going out of Ecclesiastes here, and we're going to number 10 on your sheet, which just says Christ. Now, it's important to know that Jesus is not mentioned in the prophecy, in prophecy in Ecclesiastes. He's not mentioned by name in Ecclesiastes. But he's so important to this book. Why? Because he's so important to the joyful lot that Ecclesiastes is going to be juxtaposing. Solomon's going to say this is life under the sun without God, and then this is the joyful lot that's lived out with God. These two, but the joyful lot lived out with God, scripturally speaking, has everything to do with King Jesus. Psalm 37, David, this is Solomon's dad, writes this. I'm going to flip one more. Psalm 37, verse 4 simply says this. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you to the desires of your heart. Commit your way or submit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. And then lastly, Psalm 23, and we'll close with this. And what I want you to do, throw this back. Can you throw that thing on the screen one more time, guys? Okay, here's where, if not, I probably hit a button. That's fine if it doesn't come up. But as you think, as we think about this word want, which you talked about, okay, thank you, that this word want, which then is the driver, right? The driver to go through the obstacles, which is finally, if you can get through the obstacles, you get what you always thought you wanted, which was then dissatisfying, that sent us all the way through. But all of this started with this want. And again, the want isn't the problem. The how is the problem. And that want, which caused all of that, seeing this is a life without God, ultimately a mouth of gravel. And then we have Psalm 23, which I just want to read slowly, talking about this hopeful lot that will be detailed in Ecclesiastes. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. It's not because he didn't want. It's because what he wanted, he got, and it was enough. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't need to fear. Something that's so true about that whole spiral. It's so filled with fear. What if I don't get it? What if I never get there? Or if I get there, what if I lose it? But I won't fear, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the midst of my obstacles, in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. What does that mean? That means I finally found enough. And I'm going to put it this way. It's more than enough. It overflows. this joyful lot. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lord, we come to this timeless book, and we come as chasers, and we all have our things that we're chasing, and a lot of them Solomon did too. And we come this morning with the things we're afraid we won't get, the life that we're afraid we won't have. There are trillions of dollars across the world spent to get us on this hevel wheel. If I just buy that product or just invest my time this way, then finally I will have the good life. Lord, through this book and through the Christ who reigns over it, I don't even pray that you're just going to 2x4 us and tell us how dare we chase those things. And maybe you need to, I don't know. But Lord, as we chase those things and as we even begin to recognize, yeah, Solomon's doing that, I do that too, I pray we'd hear, yes, hear a rebuke where we need to hear rebuke, but more than that, Lord, may we hear an invitation that says you don't have to live this way. You don't have to live chronically unhappy, chasing the next thing, or just thinking, if I just have more of this, or if I could just get that, if I could just overwhelm this, if it could just be more fair. Dissatisfy us, God, with things that dissatisfy us, that will dissatisfy us, so that we might hear the voice that happens beside quiet waters and still streams and in gentle pastures. The way of the joyful lot. The way of the life, not just under the sun, but under a benevolent God that leads us into places that are tough at times. But with this shepherd, we don't have to chase, because finally, with you, the Lord becomes our shepherd, and our want is satisfied. Grant us knowledge into what this means for our everyday, and bless the series, we pray in Jesus' name.